Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from all our enemies, and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. You may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. It's been great worshiping with you today. If we've not met for some reason, my name's David. I'm one of the pastors here. I'll be out in the hallway after service, and I'd love to shake your hand and meet you there. As we just heard from Billy, today we are going to be spending our time in Luke chapter 1, specifically verses 57 through 80, if you'd like to turn your Bibles there now. As you are, I do want to make a public service announcement, and that's that Christmas is only 11 days away. That means that if you've been procrastinating, you have 10 days to get your Christmas presents. I guess 11 if you're a risk taker, technically. But that also means that you only have 10 days left to invite someone to join us for our Christmas Eve service. As we shared last week, we're going to be gathering here on Wednesday, December 24th at 4 p.m. here at the school. It's going to be family friendly. That means that children of all ages will be joining us here in service. We're going to read scriptures, sing Christmas carols, have an interactive sermon, and they're going to end our time over candlelight. All that's left at this point is for you to come and for you to invite someone to join you. And so to help with that, we have made these invitation cards. These are a great resource for you to give to folks after you've invited them to join you for service. It has all the information that they need on this side of the card. But I also want to encourage you, as silly as this may sound, to consider sharing our social media posts if you follow us either on Facebook or on Instagram. The reason is that you never know who might see it, and you never know who might need to see that post, right? And so if you haven't already, I want to encourage you to share those on our social media platforms. We're excited to share with you, or to celebrate with you, and also to celebrate with your family and your friends and your coworkers. Again, that's December 24th on Christmas Eve. Again, that being said, today we're continuing to make our way through the Gospel of Luke. I was thinking about it today. We are only 6 weeks into this series, and we're finally finishing chapter 1 this morning. At this rate, we're going to be in Luke for like 10 years, and who knows, maybe UNC will have a good football team by then, right? Like, maybe we're able to make it all the way by then. But like I mentioned, today we're exploring Luke 1, verses 57 through 80, where today we get to John's birth and Zechariah's prophecy, two stories combined together. That's John's birth and Zechariah's prophecy. And today's outline actually comes in the form of a Q&A. The question is, what will this child be? And we see that asked in verses 57 through 66. And then the answer to that question, which is the prophet of the Most High, is given in verses 67 through 80. And Luke's main point, which also serves as a very timely reminder during the season of Advent, is that with John's birth, the Messiah is next, right? He's almost here. With John's birth, the Messiah is next. And while all of this is great to know, the question does become, what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us some 2,000 years later? In other words, what is the application? Well, we're actually going to read our application directly from today's passage. If you have your Bible, it comes from verses 74 through 75, which is, until Jesus returns, serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness. Right? Until Jesus returns, serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness. As you saw, we have a lot to cover today. Pray with me, and then we're going to jump in. Father, thank you for the Gospel of Luke. Thank you that it was written so that we can have certainty that the claims of Christianity are true, including everything that we read today. And so, Holy Spirit, as we make our way through this text, help us to really feel that tension of the already not yet of the Christian faith that we sit in during the season of Advent. We see it in today's text, and I pray that you would use it to encourage us as we wait for Jesus' second coming. Help us to see the beauty and the grandeur of the gospel in this passage. Change us to be more like Christ, and it's in his name we pray all these things. Amen. All right, remember that today's outline comes in the form of a Q&A. We're going to begin with a question that's posed in verses 57 through 66. We're going to go verse by verse through everything, starting in verses 57 and 58. Luke tells us, now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. Now, two things worth noting in these opening verses. The first is when Luke tells us that Elizabeth's neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown, quote, great mercy to her. The reason that's important is because the word mercy is going to be used three times in today's text alone. The second observation is that he says all of these folks rejoiced with Elizabeth. And the reason this matters is it begins to show the fulfillment of the angel's prophecy from back in Luke chapter 1, verse 14, where, if you remember, he said, you, being Zechariah and Elizabeth, will have great joy and gladness, but that many will rejoice at his birth. Now, the reason these two phrases matter, right, both great mercy and rejoicing, is because they demonstrate that everything that we're about to read today is not your typical run-of-the-mill, ordinary birth story. No, this is God's miraculous plan beginning to unfold, and this one in part in particular is putting his merciful character on full display. Friends, you need to know that the God of the Bible is a God of mercy. Right, God's mercy means that he has compassion on those who are suffering, like we've seen with Zechariah and Elizabeth. God's mercy means that he gives good things to those who are in need, like we saw last week in Mary's song. His mercy also means that he withholds deserved punishment, and instead he offers us grace and forgiveness. And if you think about it, that's the core tenet of the gospel, right? Because of our sins and disobedience towards God, the reality is you and I deserve death. And yet God, in his mercy, sent his one and only Son into this world. And he did so to live the perfect life that we could not, and yet die that death that we deserved, so that all who believe in Jesus Christ are forgiven forever. Right? That's the gospel. And what all of this means is that God's mercy is our ultimate source of joy. Because while God certainly showed his mercy to Elizabeth through the gift of her son, John, resulting in joy in that moment, the reality is God has shown great mercy to all through the gift of his son, and his life and his death and his resurrection, not resulting in some temporal joy, but eternal joy for all who would believe. Right? That's a sermon in and of itself. But we have a lot to cover, so let's keep reading. Verse 59 says, "And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child." And of note here is that Luke is emphasizing John's Jewish origin. Now, for those of you who may be unfamiliar with the Bible, circumcision was the covenant sign, or kind of this outward symbol of someone being a Jewish follower. And in following God's law, parents would do this on behalf of their male children 8 days after they were born. Now, we see that here with John, but we're actually going to see it later with Jesus. Mary and Joseph will do the same for him in Luke chapter 2, verse 21. The text goes on. "And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.'" And what's worth remembering here is that while Zechariah had this miraculous encounter with the angel Gabriel some 9 months prior to this, Luke has also told us that he's been mute since that time, right? Unable to speak. And so what that means is that it's very likely that only Elizabeth knew the story. And she may not have known the full story of what happened in that temple, but she did at least know that the child was to be named John. So with that in mind, Luke continues. "Her neighbors and her relatives said to her, 'But none of your relatives is called by his name.'" Now, can we just pause for a moment and imagine? Imagine that you've been waiting for this child all of your life. Suddenly you give birth to him. Everyone's rejoicing with you. You go to name your child, and then everyone gives you their opinion on the matter. Yeah, some of you don't even have to imagine. You've seen that happen in your own life, right? You name a child, they're like, "Really? That's not the name that I would have given your child." That's exactly what we're seeing in this passage. It's odd. And so it continues. "And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called." And so, number one, just an interesting fact that they had to make signs to Zechariah. This infers that he was not only mute and unable to speak, but the fact that they had to do sign language shows that he might have been deaf and unable to hear as well. I mean, that's 9 months of a long time not being able to speak or hear. But the second thing is, can we just admit this is weird? Like, all of these people were like, "We don't like the name that you're choosing for your child. We're going to go ask his husband." This is just really weird. And so verse 63 says, "He, being Zechariah, asked for a writing tablet." Now, this would have been a piece of wood that was covered with wax. You would be able to write so that people could see. And so Zechariah wrote, "His name is John." Right? He's emphasizing it. This is the second time we've seen this now. "His name is John." And they all wondered. But look at what happens next in verse 64. It says, "And immediately," right? In that moment, Zechariah's mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. Right? What this shows us is that over these last 9 months, Zechariah has learned his lesson, if you will. Right, earlier in the chapter, 9 months ago, we saw that he doubted God, and in response, he was made mute. And here we see that he obeys. And when he obeys, his mouth is opened. And friends, that makes this a miracle. This is a miracle. And I understand we may miss this, because this is a common story. We've read it so many times, but I assure you that Zechariah and Elizabeth, friends, don't miss this. Now, we see as much in verses 65 through 66. It says, "And fear came upon their neighbors." They realized this was a miracle. This was supernatural. What's going on? Fear came upon them. And all of these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Right, the emphasis that we're reading here is the greatness of John's fame, but just 8 days after he was born. I mean, it's not just Elizabeth's family and friends that are talking about what's happening. No, Luke says that news spread, quote, through all the hill country of Judea. And this leads us to the climax of this section, and it comes in the form of a question. What then will this child be? But notice, the specific choice of words here is, "What will this child be?" which is odd, isn't it? I mean, even the looser kind of phrase-for-phrase translations that we have today, things like the NIV or the Message, they still use what instead of who. We also know that Luke was a former doctor by trade. And if you know doctors, they're very meticulous in nature, right? Every word that's penned in his gospel was chosen for a reason. So why is the question being asked, what will this child be, instead of who will this child be? Well, the intentional use of what instead of who is used to emphasize John's role. Right? The one who will go before his superior, in other words, the Messiah, and prepare his way. What Luke is telling us is that John was certainly important, but he wasn't important in and of himself. No, he was important because of what he came to do, which was preparing the way for Jesus, who was in fact important of himself, because he was the Savior of the world. I mean, we can't miss that Luke's original audience would have known the historical accuracy of John the Baptizer. They would have known that he was a real man. They would have known of his ministry and how he was beheaded and killed. But what Luke wanted them to see here is that John's fame and importance was only due to his role in preparing the way for the one that was greater for him. Now, you and I know this because we're reading this some 2,000 years later, and we know the rest of the story, right? But the fact of the matter is, the folks in this passage didn't. Now, remember that in this moment, at his circumcision ceremony, they've only asked the question. They're asking themselves, what then will this child be? The answer to that question is given in verses 67 through 80. Verse 67 says, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit." And if you've been with us throughout this series, you know that this is a theme that has been reoccurring in Luke's gospel. Now remember that Mary conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now John and Elizabeth were filled with the Holy Spirit when they worshiped Jesus in Mary's womb. And now we see that it's Zechariah's turn, right? Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied, right? What this means is that he's about to share a message from God himself about future events. He's foretelling the future. And so Zechariah prophesied saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Right, what this emphasizes, just like we saw last week with Mary's song of praise, is that Zechariah is starting everything that he's about to say by praising God. And he's praising God simply because of who he is. This reinforces the timely reminder that God is always worthy of our praise. Now, undoubtedly, it is good and it is right to also praise God for what he does. And that's what we're going to see next for the rest of this prophecy. Zechariah says, "For he, being God, has visited and redeemed his people." And friends, that's Jesus, right? Emmanuel was one of his titles. And if you're unfamiliar with what that means, Emmanuel literally means God with us. God who visited his people to redeem or save them from their sins. The question is how? Zechariah goes on. He says, "And has raised up a horn of salvation for us." Now, in that time of this prophecy, the image of a horn symbolized the strength of a great animal. And so what we're seeing here, and we can't miss it, is that Jesus is mighty to save. Jesus is strong to save. In fact, the salvation that Jesus ushered in for his people is a huge theme for the Gospel of Luke, honestly, much more than the other three Gospels. For example, the term Savior appears four times in Luke, but only once in Matthew, Mark, or John. The word salvation is used 10 times in the books of Luke and Acts, both written by Luke, but it's only used once in the others. And then the verb to save is found a whopping 17 times in Luke, which is more than any other gospel, and then another 13 times in the book of Acts. That's a total of 30 instances of just the verb to save. I mean, clearly, this is an important theme for Luke. Friends, we should never forget that Jesus came to save. Zechariah continues, "In the house of his servant David." If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, this is the fulfillment of what God tells King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you haven't read that, you should read it for homework. But he comes from the house of David as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old. What we're emphasizing here is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. Now, pin that because we're going to expound on that in length here in a second. Verse 71 goes on, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, this verse is important because it introduces a key concept that we're going to see throughout Jesus's earthly ministry. Because when the first century Jews heard this, and perhaps when you hear this today, most minds, including theirs, immediately assume some type of political or national deliverance. Right? In that day, they would have thought that the Messiah was coming to free them from Roman rule. But if you think about what Zechariah is saying here, that's not the biggest enemy of God's people. That's not those who hate God's people. No, the reality of that is Satan, sin, and death. And that, friends, is what Jesus came to save his people from. Right? This was not political salvation. This was relational and spiritual salvation. Reconciling humanity to God once and for all. Verse 72, to show the mercy. Right, there it is. That's the second time we've seen God's mercy in this passage. To show the mercy that was promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father, Abraham. Right, Luke's point is this. Jesus' coming was not about a new religion. It was not about God's plan B because God's plan A failed. No, Jesus' coming was about the fulfillment of God's promises. And that started all the way back in the first book of the Bible. And so on that note, last week I heard a pastor say that these days he no longer calls it the Old and the New Testament because of the connotation those two titles can bring. Instead, he calls it the First and the Second Testament. And the reason is because Genesis through Malachi, the supposed Old Testament, it's not old. It's not outdated. It's not irrelevant. No, the Old Testament ultimately points to and is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. It's like the Jesus Storybook Bible says, every story, including the Old Testament, every story whispers his name. Right? If you don't know this morning, you need to know that the Bible is one continuous story. It's not broken up into chunks. It's one continuous story about God desiring to be with his people, and that finds its culmination through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that's why here at Shelter, we preach the totality of the Bible, because we want to preach the totality of Jesus and his gospel. Zechariah continues. He says to grant us. Look at the change here. He's been talking broadly. Now he's being very specific. His people, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him in all of our days. If you were paying attention, you know this is our main point today, our application, I should say. So we're not going to expound on it now. We're going to expound on it when we get to that later in our time. But if you do think about it, Zechariah's prophecy up to this point has honestly been centered on Jesus, has it not? But the original question, if you remember, is what will this child be? Right? The one laying right before us. In other words, they're referring to John. This is when we see the transition happen in Zechariah's prophecy. Verse 76, and you, child, so now he's speaking directly to John and prophesying over him, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. That's the answer to the question. What then will this child be? The prophet of the Most High. What will he do? Well, Zechariah goes on. He says, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. And this is a very clear fulfillment of Malachi 3, verse 1. This is an Old Testament book where God very clearly says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before who? Who? Me. God says, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And since John did that for Jesus, that makes Jesus God. Do you see the continued reinforcement that Luke wants us to know as he connects the Old and the New Testament together? Verse 77 goes on. To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. And we're going to see this when we get to Luke chapter 3, but this is how John came to prepare the way for Jesus. He was telling them the kingdom is coming. You need to repent. You need to get baptized. He was preparing folks for Jesus. Right, that phrase, through the forgiveness of sins, is also very important because it defines the salvation that Jesus brought. And it continues to demonstrate that this was not about political salvation. This was about spiritual salvation, right? Reconciling people to God. Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. There's the third instance we've seen God's mercy, right? This is a continued theme in this passage. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby, just imagine this, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Friends, all of this is referring to Jesus, right? He's the light of the world that was prophesied all throughout the Old Testament, who gives light to those in spiritual darkness. And so after Zechariah's done with his prophecy, Luke then concludes this segment of his gospel with verse 80. It says, and the child, again, we're talking about John here, and the child grew and became strong in spirit. And he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And that right there is the last that we hear of John. It's the last that we hear of John until Luke chapter 3, but that's roughly 30 years later in his life. But of significance, though, is that if you were to read the Old Testament, you would see that many times prophets were kind of prepared for their ministry in the wilderness. It's a very common theme throughout those books, and that's what we see here with John. But if you think about it, it's also what we see with Jesus himself. Before he begins his public ministry, he's fasting 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. Now, that's today's text. But as we say here often, whenever we read the Bible, one of our goals is to always look for the author's original emphasis. We do not just jump straight from the text to us today. We want to know, why did the author write this? And some of the ways that we can do that is by asking questions. I find these to be helpful. Questions like, why is this passage here? Why are these very specific words used? And the question that I love is that what would change if this text wasn't in the Bible? If this text wasn't here, what would be missing in my understanding of God or the gospel and so forth? And so the point is, what did Luke want his original audience to know with the specific words of Luke 1, verses 57 through 80? Well, Luke's main point, as we said earlier, is that with John's birth, the Messiah is next. With John's birth, the Messiah is next. He's almost here. And that's what we see with Luke's writing, where Jesus' birth literally takes place in the next words. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Right, the reason that I'm emphasizing this is that we have to remember that for Luke, who was the doctor turned detective and historian, all of this was intentional. Right, the stories of John and Jesus in chapter 1, if you think about it, it's very ordered, it's very methodical, and it's very logical. I mean, the way that it all started was the birth of John being foretold, and we were told that he would come before the Savior. Then we saw the birth of Jesus foretold, and we knew that he would be the Savior of the world. That's what the angel told Mary. Here, we see that the prophet of Most High, being John, is born. And so if you follow the order of events, all that's left is for the Messiah to be born, right? All of this is used to reinforce what Luke said back in verse 4, that his audience, including you and me today, that we can have certainty that Christianity is true, right? All of this in Luke chapter 1 is ordered and structured to support that point. And so while that's great to know, and I hope maybe we've learned some things on a very common passage that we can read, the question does become, how do we actually apply this? Like, what does this birth and what does this prophecy actually mean for our lives today? How can we apply it? Well, as I was thinking about it this week, I realized that this passage in particular is one of the best examples of what we call the already not yet of the Christian faith. Again, it's the already, not yet of the Christian faith. And that's something that we really do try to sit in during this season of Advent. You see, for us, some 2,000 years after this was written, the truth is Jesus has already come. And if you think about it, Zechariah's prophecy in verses 68 through 79, they've already happened. And along with Jesus' birth that we read in Luke chapter 2. But while we're not waiting for that, the reality is we still are waiting, are we not? We're waiting for Jesus' second coming, a return that's going to bring total and everlasting fulfillment to all of God's promises. When Jesus returns, the Apostle John, who is different than the John that we've talked about today, but the Apostle John tells us these things are going to take place. You can either read them on the screen or you can visualize these. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light, the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never shut by day, and there will be no night there. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, anything, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face. You will see his face. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Friends, those are our promises. Those are our promises. Those are what we look forward to. To say it a different way, that's our Zechariah prophecy, if you will, from Luke chapter 1. That's our coming of Jesus from Luke chapter 2. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, we've said this throughout this series, and we'll probably keep saying it throughout it, but Luke says that you can have certainty in who Jesus is and what he's done. He says that's why he wrote his gospel, and that includes the events that we've seen in Luke chapter 1, so that you can see how all of these events prove that Jesus is, in fact, the Savior of the world. He's already come once. And he did so to live the perfect, sinless life that we couldn't, and yet die the death that we deserve, so that we could receive what Luke has called three times in today's passage, the mercy of God. Right? He's already come. But we see in the Bible that he will come again. bringing with him all of the promises that we just read, but only for those who trust in him as their Lord and Savior. And each passing day is one day closer. And so my ask this morning is, please don't take advantage of God's patience. Right? The Bible says that God's kindness or God's grace is meant to lead us to repentance. And so the question this morning is, will you join those in this room by repenting? Will you acknowledge and then confess your sins and accept the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ on your behalf? Christ has come, and he will come again. And for the followers of Jesus, I want to encourage you to remember that. Christ has come, and he will come again. And in light of that, in light of the tension of the already not yet of this Advent season, I understand this isn't the most creative application point, but I do think that our application from today's text is actually in today's text. If you look in your Bibles, it's verses 74 through 75, modified a little bit for us today, but it's until Jesus returns. Serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. Until Jesus returns, serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. In today's world, we're going to be heavily tempted to put this application on the back burner. I mean, first, you're going to be tempted to delay the proximity of Jesus' return. That's not happening tomorrow. That's not happening in my lifetime. Don't delay it in your mind. Because while there are many wonderful promises for those who place their faith in Jesus, there are just as many other heartbreaking promises for those who do not. Eternity is on the line. Heaven and hell are real, and Jesus will return to fulfill all things. And so in light of that, navigate this present world in light of all of those promises for you, yes, undoubtedly, but we ought to also navigate this present world for others, primarily by sharing the gospel. Right? If you're not sure if someone is a Christian, ask. There is no better question to ask. If you know that they're not, share. As we've been saying these last few weeks or months, let's be a sent people who share Jesus' eternal refuge with the world. But as we do, and because we have certainty in what Jesus has done and what he will do, we should serve him without fear and in holiness or righteousness. And so the question becomes, as I wait for Jesus' return, am I serving him or am I serving myself? The book of Revelation tells us what it's going to be for eternity. Like, all of us are going to be gathered in a multitude worshiping God together. We might as well get warmed up now. So how can we leverage our time and our talent and our treasure for Jesus' glory above all else? Friends, we ought to be serving Jesus, but we should do so without fear. And why can we do it without fear? It's because we know the story. We know what's already been done, and we know how it's going to end. We're just in the middle, right? And that should impact how we navigate this present world. And so please hear me. Political leaders will come and go. They will. Wars around the globe will rage. Economies will go up and down. Human culture will forever try to oppose God and his people. Now, are those things real? Yes, of course. But do we fear them? No. Because Jesus has conquered the grave. And because of that, the worst thing in this lifetime, which is death, is no longer the last thing. To quote the Apostle Paul, he says, death is swallowed up. This is a fact. Death is swallowed up in victory. Look at the mockery. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And so, until Jesus returns, we serve him, and we do so without fear, but also in holiness, in righteousness. That's the prize. That's the prize. Not status, not power, not prestige, nor power, nor riches, but becoming more and more like Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit until the day comes that we see him face to face. Friends, Christ has come, and he will come again. That's the heartbeat of Advent. That's what we're celebrating these 4 weeks. And so until Jesus returns, let's serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. Let's pray. Jesus, we're thankful that you have come. We're thankful, as Zechariah said, that you have saved us from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And we're thankful that you will come again to make all things new. Holy Spirit, until that day comes, would you please empower us to serve Jesus without fear in all holiness and righteousness? Please awaken our hearts to live on mission for our Lord and Savior. And Father, I pray that today would be a day of salvation. Would you please open up hearts to experience your mercy made evident by the gift of your one and only Son through his life and his death and his resurrection on our behalf. It's in the mighty and the saving name of Jesus that we pray all these things. Amen.